Will you please take your Bibles? And I'm going to direct us actually to two sermon texts that are different than the one that is listed there, because I don't think we're going to get to the main text. So I know that sounds strange, but you'll see how this all comes together. I'd like us to start actually in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, not the Lord's Prayer, beginning at verse 9, but we're going to begin at verse 25, and I'm going to read down through verse 33, and then I will take us to our second text. This is God's Word. Oh, I'm sorry. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This is God's word. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And you may want to keep your finger in that text or otherwise mark it. But then if you would turn to James chapter 4, and not the text that is in your bulletin, but I'm going to instead be reading from verse 13 down through verse 16. James chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, this is the word of God. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. And again, take your Bible back to Matthew 6. That's where we will initially do some exposition. If you are visiting with us this morning, you should know that we are in the midst of a sermon series on prayer. When this sermon series began, I suppose it's more than a year ago, I called it a mini series. And then at some point, and this was intended to be humorous, by the way, once we hit 19 sermons, I said that we were officially beyond a mini sermon series. I don't know how many sermons we're up to. I'm going to call it an extended sermon series now. We have so far in this series, in addition to other things, some of the main things we've done so far is we have spent quite a number of sermons looking at how our Savior teaches us to pray, what he teaches us to pray for in what we call the Lord's Prayer. And then we spent quite a number of sermons looking at the prayers of the Apostle Paul that we find scattered through his letters. And we noted as you go through those prayers of the Apostle Paul, what we really find is just in much more detail, the Apostle Paul is praying the kinds of things that in a more summary way we find in the Lord's Prayer. And then we also looked at a number of the places where the Apostle Paul asks the churches that he is writing to pray for him. And once again, it's more of the same. It is further application of our Savior's more basic and condensed teaching in what we call the Lord's Prayer. Most recently, we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, where among other things, Paul says that we should pray constantly. And there we gave some consideration to the heart, the mind, the internal world of prayer and how that relates to the kingdom and our participation in the new covenant. The purpose of this sermon, I have been anticipating and thinking about this sermon for quite a long time now. And the purpose of this sermon is spelled out in the title of the sermon. You know that at this point that most of the titles of my sermons are just a few words lifted out of the text. That's not the case here. What about everything else? What about everything else as it has to do with prayer, and what would I mean by that? Well, let me take us back to one of the things that I have been trying to highlight over and over and over again in this sermon series, and that is that when we look at what our Savior teaches us to pray for, he is teaching us to pray, to desire and ask for the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus teaches us to ask for. And if you were not here for those sermons and you would like to have a better grasp on that, I would encourage you to go back a number of months and listen to some of those sermons. There's the kingdom of God, but what about everything that isn't the kingdom of God? Should we pray about that? Should we pray about those things? And if so, in what ways should or shouldn't we pray? But of course, putting it that way, everything else. What about everything besides the kingdom of God? Putting it that way implies that not everything is the kingdom of God. And that is indeed what I mean by implication. Not everything is what is being referred to in the scripture as the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is different. It is not equal to God being the creator. There is a sense in which God as creator is king. But it's not the specific thing that is being highlighted when, for example, Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. Those words do not make any sense if all they mean is God is the creator, that God is the sustainer of everything, that God is the one who from eternity past has ordained everything that is going to come to pass. If that is all that is meant by God, by the kingdom of God, is that God is creator and sustainer that he is the God of providence, then it doesn't make any sense for both John the Baptist and Jesus to come and say that the kingdom of God is, that the fullness of time has finally come and that the kingdom of God is at hand. It means that Jesus is talking about something different than that when he uses the expression, the kingdom of God. You see, even the man and the woman in the garden paradise in Eden, they were not experiencing the kingdom of God, even before the fall. The kingdom of God was offered. It was symbolized in the tree of life. But that kingdom was offered by obedience through a probationary test. And Eve and then Adam fail the test. And the whole human race falls into a state of sin and death and misery. Coming out of Egypt is not the kingdom of God. Taking over Canaan was not the kingdom of God. Even the heights of David's and Solomon's reign, where there was relative peace and relative prosperity, that's not the kingdom of God. You see, the kingdom of God doesn't perish. Those kingdoms were destroyed by the hands of men. Coming back from exile is not the kingdom of God. Matter of fact, when the Jews that came back, when they saw the meager temple they could put up and they remembered the old one, they started to cry. And yet, we open the pages of the New Testament and we hear on the lips of John the Baptist, who he knows he has been commissioned to identify, be the one through whom the Christ is identified. He says that the kingdom of God is at hand. And then we have recorded, for example, in Mark chapter 1, I'm reading verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." When Jesus was casting out evil spirits and he was blasphemously accused of doing this because he was actually an agent of the devil and the kingdom of darkness, Jesus debunked that. But he did say this. He says, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." You see, he is the Christ. He is the promised Son of God who has come into the world. He is the promised King who is going to bring about his kingdom. And the different types of miracles and signs and the specific defeat of the kingdom of darkness as he casts out demons, these were ways that outwardly in his ministry it was revealed that he is the Christ of God who had come into the world. But the kingdom of God is the new creation that comes about in the Christ and by the Holy Spirit. That is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the new creation. Not this creation, but the new creation that begins in Christ and then is implemented by the Spirit. You see, our Savior, he was put to death in his this creation human nature. His body of flesh. and then he is raised in the very first new creation human nature. And he ascended to the throne of heaven, and from there he is now bringing about, spreading his new creation, not by making this creation into his new creation, but by giving his Holy Spirit to his elect people. And that is the extent of his new creation work in this world. It is in his people. It is making us new. Now, when someone is regenerated and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, do they look any different? Does their body change? If they had a cold or the flu when they were regenerated, are they suddenly over their cold or the flu? If they were missing a limb, does an arm or a leg sprout out? Does their arthritis go away? No. But are they a new creation? Yes. And what's the manifestation of that? How is it evident? They believe the gospel. They trust in Christ. That is Christ's new creation work. And one day, Christ will appear from heaven, and he will make the new creation manifest. All of the people that he died for, whether they are alive or they have died, they will be raised in the same kind of new creation heavenly bodies that he now has. Real bodies, but they are bodies suited to dwelling with God in the new creation, the new heaven and new earth, the home of righteousness. So let me just repeat, this means that the manifestation of the new creation is in people being united to Christ, regenerated, believing on him because they are alive and indwelt by the Spirit of God. That's why Paul, and I mentioned this from time to time, but that's why in a text like 1 Corinthians 15, the well-known text about the resurrection of believers, this is why Paul is so concerned when people are saying in the church that there's no resurrection of the body. He comes to ultimately say in verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15 that flesh and blood, these bodies as we have them, these this creation bodies, they cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Think about that. I mean, these bodies are said to be indwelt by the Spirit, and that is true. Paul says that our bodies are even temples of the Holy Spirit. And for that reason, we should be careful and we should be upright about how we live in these bodies. It totally matters how we live in these bodies. But these bodies, as they are, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. They have to undergo the change of resurrection. And in resurrection, they inherit the kingdom of God. And that happens when Christ comes in glory. There is a point to all this in answering the question, what about everything else? I assure you. So if that is true of believers' bodies, this creation bodies, that they are not the kingdom of God. You come up here, you shake my hand, you are not shaking the kingdom of God. This body is not the kingdom of God. I, Kevin, am a new creation in Christ. But this body as it is does not inherit that, okay? And if that's true of even the believer's body, a body that is indwelt by the Spirit and is a temple of the Holy Spirit, How much more everything else? If the believer's body, this creation body, is not the kingdom of God, well, then that means the believer's marriage is not the kingdom of God. The believer's family is, their earthly family, is not the kingdom of God. Their home is not the kingdom of God. Their business is not the kingdom of God. Their town is not the kingdom of God. Their country is not the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's why Paul can say things as broad and wide as Romans chapter 14, verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking." It's not about external things, fundamentally, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And some might object and say, "Well, that sounds like you're saying Jesus isn't king." And that, of course, is not what I'm saying. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus is there described as the ruler of the kings of earth. He is that. He has been that for 2,000 years. It's his kingdom, and he gets to decide how he serves as king. And the way he is bringing about his kingdom is bringing his elect people to faith in him by the regenerating work of the Spirit. And apart from that, he is exercising his reign in patience and in the midst of his enemies. And he has not made this age yet go away. When he comes in glory, he will. But he has not yet done that. In other words, we don't get to adopt Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or Jesus is ruler of kings of the earth, and then us decide what that means, what the application of that means. Jesus, the King, gets to decide what the application of that truth is. Not his church, not you, not me. And he does not leave it unclear in Scripture what he means. Again, we need to think of our Savior. We considered the two deep crises of temptation coming to him from the outside, both in the wilderness and then in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says plainly that his kingdom is not of this world. He says, if my kingdom was of this world, then my servants, my followers, would be taking up arms to defend me. Because that's how it's done in this world and in this creation. He says, the fact that I don't call my servants to defend me is evidence that my kingdom is not of this world. Instead, what he says, on the same event, but recorded in another gospel, Luke chapter 22, verse 53, "But this is your hour, and the power of darkness to bring about the salvation of his people, and then to rise from the dead and ascend to the throne, Jesus actually voluntarily comes under the power of darkness. He lets them have their way with him outwardly. Instead of calling his servants to defend him. And even now, as Jesus in the book of Revelation is reigning in heaven with authority to open the seals on the scroll, because he's the one that's brought about the kingdom, we read in Revelation 13, verse 7, the beast is permitted by the reigning Christ to make war on the saints and to conquer them. My point is this, and it's the point of Scripture. Jesus is reigning as king, but we don't get to decide what that means for this world and this life. He gets to. It's his kingdom. It's not my kingdom. It's not your kingdom. Are we really going to stand and argue with Christ about how he decides to exercise his rule and reign? And if I may put it quite frankly, if he did reign the way any of us might imagine or think would be a better way, we probably wouldn't be saved. Because all the evil people that we have come from over the last 2,000 years would have been wiped out a long time ago, and it wouldn't have come to us. He knows what he's doing. We don't know what he's doing, but he knows what he's doing. And he doesn't need us to know what he's doing. He doesn't need any help from us. He's not seeking advice from us. But someone else might object, but we're commanded in Scripture to live out our faith in this world. I mean, aren't the letters of the New Testament spelling out all sorts of ways that we're actually to live? Well, of course. But here's the piece that is missing in New Testament Scripture. Nowhere in any of this exhortation and command that we have in the New Testament, nowhere are we told that by obeying and pleasing the Lord in these, this creation bodies, we're never told that we are making this world and this age incrementally, bit by bit, into his kingdom. We're never taught that. Jesus never teaches that. The apostles never teach that. Sometimes Christians speak as if when you become a Christian, you become like some sort of a little fairy with this dust, and everything that we touch and do, we're spreading his kingdom. That you know, if a Christian paints a painting or writes a musical composition, that is somehow going to find its way into the new creation. We're never taught that in Scripture. Instead, and I submit this to you for you to go home and test, not with just a Bible verse. I want you to read your New Testament. You can do that in a couple months. It doesn't take that much time. Read it. And I submit to you, the pattern that you will see is that we as believers, we belong to Christ. We are indwelt by the Spirit. We have been born from above. We are citizens of heaven. And the concern then of the apostles and how they teach us to live is, how do we live in these bodies and in this age and in the circumstances we find ourselves in? How do we live here in a way that most consistently reflects who we are in Christ, that we are indwelt by the Spirit, that we are citizens of heaven, and we are looking for a Savior to come. That's the concern. How do we live in a way that best reflects that? Not how are we going to make this world into these societies, these cultures into the kingdom of God. That is never taught. You see, this is why we are described in Scripture as foreigners, as aliens. Think of someone who serves as an ambassador, some sort of an official dignitary of their home country. If we send an ambassador to Germany, we would hope that our ambassador would conduct him or herself in Germany in a way that reflects well on the United States of America. We would hope they wouldn't involve themselves in scandals or act in a terrible way or, you know, fill in the blank. But let's suppose our ambassador does that. They do that in an exemplary way. Has our ambassador made one square inch of Germany into the United States of America? No, it's not the point. Because their citizenship is in the United States. Friends, I submit to you Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven. We read it at the beginning of the calendar year from Hebrews 13. Here we have no enduring country. We're looking to the country to come, a heavenly one. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, our, as I've called it in the sermon, our this creation body, that is not yet the kingdom of God, that cannot inherit the kingdom of God as it is, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. The new creation body, the spiritual body, the heavenly body. How does that come about? By the power that enables him also to subject all things to himself. Do you see what Paul is saying? When Christ comes in power and glory, the same power by which he will give resurrection to us, resurrection with new creation bodies, at that same time, he will finally and forever and perfectly also subject all things to himself in the way that he has not yet. But we have to wait for both. We wait for his coming both to subject all things to himself and to give us our new creation bodies. Now, all that so far is to simply, I don't want there to be any confusion about what I'm saying. Jesus and the example of Paul, we're to be praying, desiring, and seeking, and asking for the kingdom, both its consummation, its glory, and its growth right now through the work of the Spirit. But what about everything else? There's a lot of everything else. We've talked a lot about these bodies, but these bodies need food. These bodies need clothes. Almost every part of the world, it needs some sort of shelter. What about all the other circumstances of our lives? And let me just stop here before we take the next step with this. When you pray, when you go to pray, if there's the kingdom of God, its glory and its growth by the Spirit, and then there's everything else, your body, your health, your food, your clothing, your home, your business, your education, your country, world politics, and all the rest, what do you pray about? What are your concerns? What do you lift up to God? One of the things I am hoping that God the Spirit is doing in our lives as we have been working through all this material over the last year is to be adjusting what we pray for. I think many Christians have just assumed by listening to others pray that really what we ought to be praying about is health and circumstances in this life. God, this is how I want my life and my world to be different than it is. But when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, that isn't what he taught. But what about those things? And perhaps the main text that specifically speaks about praying for those types of things is the one that's in your bulletin, the James 4, 1 through 4. But as I was afraid, and I'm right, we're not going to get there. But there are two other texts that we do need to look at before we get to James 4. I told the session this morning, sermons are like when you're going to go use a fry skillet, and I like to use butter when I cook anyway, and you put some butter in there. And if you leave it, it just stays. But once you turn up the fire underneath, it starts spreading. That's the way sermons are. All during the week, it's like a nice clump of butter in the pan. But Saturday night and Sunday morning, the sermon starts spreading. I don't know what it is. It always happens. And I tell my wife that, and then she freaks out. She doesn't like that. There's always melted butter. But anyway, okay. So where I want us to go now is to the Matthew chapter 6. And I want us to take at least a brief journey. This is not going to be a detailed exposition of this, but I want us to see the main contours. It is noteworthy that in the text of Matthew 6, we have been taught to pray for the kingdom, by the way. And then, if we had more time, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Which implies they are two different things. Do you see the implication of that? That the things then of this world and this age are not the things of the kingdom if our treasure is to be in heaven. If the kingdom was in this age, then we ought to lay up our treasures in this world. Does that make sense? But Jesus then goes on. He tells us, first of all, in verse 25, we should, as believers, not be anxious about our outward circumstances and needs. And I know that there is not a single person in this room for which that comes easy. Right? We think tons and tons and tons about all our life circumstances and needs. And he goes on to give reason. And he begins with the issue of food, verse 26. He says, "Even the birds that have virtually no value, God feeds them." God takes care of birds. Do you think God is going to take care of and give food to his children? He even adds in verse 27, he just asks us to consider, even at a practical level, what good does anxiety do you and worrying? You can worry and worry and worry and worry and worry. It doesn't put a piece of chicken in your refrigerator that you can eat. You can worry and worry and worry and worry and open up your bank app and there's not one more penny in there. But we can do an awful lot of worrying about awful lot. We can worry and worry about our health. We don't get any healthier. In other words, Jesus is saying, all your anxiety, it doesn't even make any sense. It's like all the rest of our sin. Sin is dumb. Sin doesn't work. But then he goes on to talk about clothing. And he moves from birds, you know, that it, at least have a brain and you know, can decide they're going to fly here or fly there. Now he moves to grass, weeds, if you will. And he says, you know, they've got more glory than even King Solomon, who had an entourage of people, you know, running looms and sewing machines and, you know, well, they didn't have sewing machines, but you know what I'm getting at. All that effort and in all fairness, flowers on grass have more glory. And he says, that grass, within a few days, becomes something that the women go out and grab up, or the kids, and bring back, and they put in their little stoves to cook with. It gets burnt for fuel. And so he says, do you not think if God gives glory to grass that in a few days is going to be fuel in your oven, do you not think he's going to clothe you as his children? Don't be anxious. Verse 31. Verse 32, he says, anxiousness belongs to those that don't know the Lord. And you see what the implication is. If you know the Lord, if more importantly, the Lord knows you, if the Lord has given to you his dearly loved son as a sacrifice to deliver you from his own wrath, do you not think he's going to give to you what he gives to birds and grass? So what should we do? Verse 33 brings everything to its high point, and it's the main reason we're here, as we're asking the question, what about everything else? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Notice that Jesus is almost exactly saying what I have been saying and spent a big chunk of time saying earlier. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. The all these things are not the kingdom of God. The food, the clothing, the stuff that your body needs. But notice the emphasis. What is the Christian to be seeking? Seeking has to do with desire and wanting. And how is it that we have described what's at the heart of praying over and over? It's desire. Desire for God's will. And God's will is the heavenly kingdom. Seek, desire that kingdom, that heavenly kingdom that will never end, but you cannot see now. seek, desire, pray for that as I have taught you to pray. And then pray for your food and your clothes. Jesus says, and all these things will be added to you. He hasn't forbidden praying for those things, but we have to, I want us to see what's in the text. This is what we seek. And he says that as we seek that, as his people, those that have been born by the Spirit, we believe in him. And however much we may struggle with it, still, we understand that is our homeland. That is our country. That is our citizenship. That our hope is the coming of Christ. We long for that kingdom. We long to be done with the life of sin. Those who have that grace at work in them, they can also know that all the common, ordinary things that they need for their sustenance will be added to them. Our Father knows. I have not gotten even as far as I had hoped. We're going to press pause. I hope, though, in all of this, we've talked a lot about what's the kingdom, what's the everything else. Jesus says, seek the kingdom, all the rest will be added. What I want to mainly leave you with is that kingdom, the heavenly kingdom, it is not something that you or I or anyone can work for or achieve. We can't save up for it. We can't weave it. We can't put it in our bank account. We don't add anything to it. It is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives it. He is the one who achieves that kingdom. And he is the one that makes all his people ready for that kingdom. He dies for his people to deliver us from the kingdom of darkness. Because our sin obligates us to that. And he has died as our sacrifice so that we are entirely delivered from our guilt and the punishment of God. And take encouragement from his resurrection. What happened to him in his resurrection must also happen to you. That's the way it works. He's the covenant representative. What happens with him, we get the benefit of. When he dies, our sins are forgiven. When he rises, we have justification and the sure promise that when he comes, we also will be resurrected. And friends, we will inherit when he comes, when he subdues everything to himself, we're going to be in the new heaven and new earth, the home of righteousness. And there will be no more sin, but there will also be no more suffering, no more sorrow, nor more pain. John says, the old order of things will have passed away. What we see and observe and experience now will have passed away, and everything will be new. This supper points both to his cross, whereby he delivered us, and we also do this until he comes again. We look forward to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. that there is a heavenly country that we look to. And we are so thankful that your kingdom is not bound up with all the stuff and the circumstances of this age that are always changing, that can come and go. We thank you that it is solid, that it is in Christ, that it is a finished work in him, that you've sovereignly applied it to us by your Spirit. And we look forward to the day when you will bring it to completion, when he appears in glory. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.